see you all. Would you please turn with me in your Bible to the book of 2 Samuel, and we will be looking at chapter 10 today. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Would you please follow along with me as I read 2 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. But after this, the king of the Amorites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half the beard of each, and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips, and sent them away. Then it was told David, he sent to them, for the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, remain in Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians at Beth-Rob, and the Syrians at Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men, and the Ammonites came out and drew up a battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobab and of Rahab, the men of Tob and Maacah, were by themselves in the open country. Well, may the Lord be praised through the proclamation of his word. Gary has something here. I have an outline for you. Ooh. Where did that red come from, Gary? Anyways, this is in your bulletin. I gave you one of these, a copy of this in your bulletin. It'll have a map there as well. In 2 Samuel, what I want to talk about today is over here. In 2 Samuel chapter 10 through 12 is actually one story. It's one storyline. And it starts with David reigning is falling into trouble. And with it, in these verses, it is a chiastic outline from the author of 2 Samuel. It's said with a K, not C-H, like church. So it's chiastic. It's an outline that the Hebrews used when they wrote their letters. They use this. So all of the works in your Old Testament, when you're reading it, has this kind of a breakdown, this outline that they do. And you just, you need to follow it, or you are guessing, I guess you'd say, on what things are being said. And I gave you a copy. You should have one in your bulletin also. And that's what's up here on the bulletin board up front. And what our author is doing is the prophet Gad, who wrote 2 Samuel. And if you read 1 Chronicles, which I didn't put here, is 1 Chronicles chapter 19. If you put it on your notes, that is David's scribe who wrote 1 Chronicles 19, which we learned from the other week in our notes from out of 2 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. So anyways, here, this is the outline, and I'm going to show you the rhythm that comes with this. Notice it goes A, B, C, D, E. This is the main point right here. And then it works backwards, D, C, B, A. And you'll see it as we read it. Joab is on the field, besieging Raba, but David is staying behind in Jerusalem. So this is chapter 10. So this is the story that we're looking at. Now, this story from here to here is going to take 2 years. And they're besieging this city of the Ammonites in Rega, or Rebath. The next thing that we hear from our author, he says, is David sleeps with Bathsheba and she becomes pregnant. Now watch the sequencing. David arranges for Uriah's death. And then Bathsheba mourns Uriah's death. Nathan confronts David's sin of this event here. Now watch the sequencing work in reverse. David mourns for the infant son that was born to Bathsheba that will die. Watch this next one. David's son dies. Now where does that come from? Unseen? See Uriah's death? And then David sleeps with Bathsheba. What was this? David with Bathsheba here. When she conceived, they had illicit sex. And then now here, David marries Bathsheba, and they have a relationship. And then finally, David goes back to Rabah, and finishes the siege which he has started up here. Does this make sense to you? Can you see the pattern? It's called chiasm. Now this is done over and over and over again in Scripture, and just because I don't bring it out each week in every single message I do, this is the outline. Now, you and I are not given the privilege of making up the outline. This is the author's outline. And he works to this point, so he works from here to here, and then he works back again, and shows you how God is working. And I'm going to work through this, Lord willing, in 45 minutes. You'll see how far we'll get with that. On across the page on yours, Gary, would you roll that up to the next one for me? I have the map. This is what we're talking about on this. David's in Jerusalem here. And this is where Rabah is from the Ammonites. This is the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Jerusalem here. They cross over. We'll hear about David and his army crossing over. And they're going to come to Rabah. And the king at Rabah is going to get help from Tob. They're going to have a battle in Helam. And they're going to get help from Makkah and Bethlehem, and also from Zobah. They're going to come down and help them. They're going to have a battle here. There's actually 3 battles that are going to take place over 2 years. We're going to see that. And this is from your map, and you can follow this, where they're going and what they're doing and who's saying what and what was happening. Now, I'm going to start here as a bit of an introduction. In chapter 10 of verses 1 through 4, it tells us it was going to bring about a lot of trouble for David. This is a 2-year period, and this is covering all the problems that he has. Now, the back door is when you and I read 1 Chronicles chapter 19, this is not mentioned. All these events are not mentioned. They just mention the battles in here, in Chronicles. 1 Samuel is giving you an inside look into the living room. It's not a drive-by telling you, oh, this happened, that happened. The chronicle of the 2 Samuel passage is saying, oh, by the way, this is what's happening at that person's house. We're getting that inside look. And so what we're seeing as we read through this, King Nahash dies in the first 4 verses. So David sends his royal representatives from Israel to honor the king of the Ammonites, who was loyal. So this king here was loyal to David here. They were allies. So remember last week, we talked about that David had people in the place of authority, his generals, and his scribes, and his helpers, and one was the Plethites. Do you remember that? They were his royal representatives. Remember we looked at it. It was 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18. The Plethites, they were his counselors and his runners. These are the men that we're going to hear about now that went from here in Jerusalem. They over here to be mourners representing David at this city for the king that died. Notice this is what it says in verse 1. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console his concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. That's where they were over here at Ammon. It's the land of the Ammonites. That's where he is. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? This is verse 3. Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So this is what they're thinking. Why would these guys come? Now this is advice again to a young man who's now going to rule. So what does this young man do? So Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half the beard of each, and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. So what's the story about? The king, his name is Nahash, he dies. David sends his royal representatives from Israel to honor him. And so now these are the Plethites that we learned just last week in chapter 8 are going over to his wives, to his royal representatives. They're going there to represent him at this funeral. And then King Hanun was going to have fun with these men. He shaves off half of their beards from one side of their face. Why did he do that? There's a reason. It's just that the razor didn't quit. You know, there was a reason. He was dishonoring them because he knows that they have a law. It's Leviticus 19:27, which prohibits men from trimming the corners of their beard. So obviously this would be an insult to them and to King David. So he shaved half of their face as an insult. Well, that wasn't enough. He has a greater, a better idea. It goes on, it says, and then he cut off their garments from their waists down. Well, that goes back to Numbers. There's a reason for this. This isn't just that he just wanted the guys to walk around naked. There's a reason for this. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 through 41, it tells us that the Israelite wore a tassel on the corner of their garments, their robes. One, it was a reminder for an Israelite that the law of God was there to be obeyed. It was a constant reminder. They're walking, they're looking down, they see the tassel, it flings up on the bottom there, and it reminds them, yeah, I should be obeying the word of God. So to cut off the garment or this tassel was an offense on the Torah and God's control over that man. Does this make sense to you? This reminder that I would have that God is controlling me in my life. I see this all. Now they're removing this. Not to mention that also at the same time, it was an assault on their office as an officer and being part of David. And also, the word that is used here, garment, is not just like a shirt or a pair of pants. It actually means a uniform. So they had an official uniform. They were representatives and they were coming officially. So now what was happening was that this was not just normal clothing, they were officials. So after insulting them personally by shaving off half of their beards, he also insulted the Lord by cutting off their clothes from the waist down with the tassels removed, and then he sent them on their way half naked, sending them back to Jerusalem. This was intentional, because because it was an insult against David, their king. It was an insult against the nation. It was an insult against God's laws and those men for their positions as Cushites, officials coming over, and therefore to God himself. Which meant that King David and the nation of Israel could not tolerate this kind of an insult to the Lord or to themselves. So David sent Joab, who was his head general's commander, which we learned back in chapter 8, and his chief of the army, to go to the city of Reba and make things right. And so this is where we come into now. If you go back to that previous one, Gary, this is where... This is where the story picks up, right here, on A. Joab is on the field besieging Reba, and David has stayed behind in Jerusalem. And so now this is going to be the first encounter with the Ammonites. There's going to be three of them. This is the first one. And the three encounters are going to be taking place over a year and a half. I'm trying to cut this down to size so we can swallow it as one. Would you look at verses 6 with me? 2 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6. So now we're here at A. Joab is on the field besieging Reba. He realizes that what he did was not really a good idea. It's a little late now, isn't it? Well, anyways, verse 6 says, when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, no kidding, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians at Beth-Rab, the Syrians at Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah, with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, which is 12,000 men. So what we're hearing here is, yeah, Hanun figured out that what he did was not a very good idea. And he had to spend a lot of money to hire these armies to protect him. Well, things did not work out for Hanun as he had imagined. Notice what it says in verse 14. Jump down to verse 14. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abisha, which was Joab's brother, and entered into the city, which is Reba. And then Joab returns from fighting against the Ammonites, and he came back to Jerusalem. So you can picture this now, can't you? There was a battle going on, and the battle took place, and it's verses 9 through 13. So this is what was happening in the battle. This is the first encounter, verse 9. Then Joab, which is David's general, saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear. He chose some of his best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians, which would have been to his back. Now, do you have that map again? We can roll that up. So they've crossed over from Jerusalem, they've crossed over to Rahab, and they're over at Reba, and now they are stuck between this force that has come down and has come in behind them, and so they're fighting the city on this side, and the force of this group of Zobah and Beth-Rab and Maacah, they've come down, and now they've come behind them. And Joab has recognized, we got the problem with the city in front of us and this force in back of us, and they're going to hammer us. And so what does he say? And he says, he splits his men into two forces, and he chose his best men to attack the city, and then had the other men go against the Syrians who were behind him. So he says, the rest of his men, in verse 10, he put in charge of Abisha, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And in verse 11, if the Syrians are too strong for you, then you shall help me, but if the Ammonites are too strong for you, I will come and help you. And then he gives him this admonition, verse 12, be of good courage. And let us be courageous for our people. You hear his comment, what does that mean? They have a just cause of being there. This nation has belittled us and belittled our God, belittled our king, belittled the nation, and we're here on a just cause to make things right. It says, for the cities of our God, and may the Lord, the Redeemer, do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew to a battle line against the Syrians, and the Syrians fled away. I don't have time today to cover this, but scribble down on your notes Psalm 44. Psalm 44 is a psalm singing about this battle. Psalm 44 fits right in here. I'm going to read a small excerpt from it so you can see. It's David's report regarding the encounter with the Ammonites and the Syrians. I'm going to just choose a couple of middle of the verses. It's Psalm 44, and verse 23 is going to give us an insight about how this battle is going. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Verse 25, for our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. How is that battle going? It was pretty tough, wasn't it? It wasn't easy. Well, they did win it. They did win it. As in, the Syrians fled. This group here all came back, and they all came back up into Helam. They regrouped, and now this is going to be the second encounter that is going to go on, and it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 15 through 19. This is the second encounter. They've all backed up now, and they've come back up to here. Verse 15 says, but when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, first encounter, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. Now, when the Syrians went back up and went north of Zobah, beyond there is the Euphrates River, and he got his other half of his army to come down and to assist down here at Helam. So this is what's going on. And Hadassar sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. This is 2 Samuel 10:16. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadassah, at their head, which was their head general. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. So David now gathers the rest of the people of Israel, not just the immediate army. He now gathers everyone, takes them now from Jerusalem, crosses over the Jordan River, and comes over to Rabba, and then travels up then to Helam, and now he has all of his forces, and he's going to fight against the Syrians and the Ammonites. And now notice what it says. Verse 18, the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed the Syrians, the men of 700 chariots, 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadassah saw that he had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them, so the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Another insight regarding this battle is found in Psalm 68. So whole psalm. I'm going to read just two excerpts out of this so you can hear what David is thinking about this battle and what God has done to deliver them. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. This is Psalm 68 in verse 2. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, Redeemer. Exalt before him. And now, to be specific about what was happening here, in verses 32 through 35, it says, O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, as in, think about that. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice, ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be the Lord. So Joab and the army of Israel had been successful in this second encounter as they came up and they defeated this one, this group here on this one. And now winter is going to set in. This is where, back again, Gary, would you flip that back over to the chiasm? Now, this is where it's picked up again. Right here, number 2. It's chapter 11 and verse 1. In the spring of the year, winter's just gone by, the time when kings go to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel, and they avenged the Ammonites and besieged Raba, but David remained in Jerusalem. So they didn't finish it. They had that battle in Helam, but they still didn't take the city. But now the city had no help. All their help is gone. All the mercenaries are gone. But now David sends his general again to take care of the city. They're the ones that offended him. Things haven't been made right yet. But this time, David doesn't go out. He stays back in the city. And that's where we hear this. Verse 2. It happened late one afternoon. David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. This is 2 Samuel 11, 3 now, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was being purified herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. Now, you notice, something has changed in the story. We know that David was supposed to be leading his army, was supposed to be the leader, supposed to be on the battlefield, and he wasn't. First of all, David must have been feeling pretty comfortable with Joab leading the army against the Ammonites, which meant that he was feeling really successful. And second, what we're hearing is, he is not thinking spiritually. He's slipping. He's not only thinking about himself, he's only thinking about himself as his own pleasures. And why was he still in the palace? And why was he not taking care of the spring responsibilities of all that needed to be done for controlling the kingdom and getting stuff for provisions ready to start being made for the next year? So anyways, David takes advantage of Bathsheba in verse 2 up here. It happened late that afternoon when David was in his palace, and from his roof he could look down to the residences down below him. Obviously, the king's palace would be one of the taller buildings in the area. And he was looking down on the other residences of his commanders and advisors in the city, which would have been part of a complex. One building with the main palace with the other buildings surrounding them, as in complexes that are a little bit down lower on the hillside. Well, obviously, it seems reasonable, wouldn't you think, that David would have already met Bathsheba at some time prior to this. The reason I say this is that Uriah was one of his commanders, and he lived in the complex, the leadership complex, with the king. They must have banquets, they must have dinners, they obviously had Passover ceremonies where all these people hung around together, all the leadership. And he obviously knew Uriah because when he called him back from the field, which we'll hear in a minute, he had a personal conversation with him. And you and I both know that also in this instance, when King David summoned her, that no one refuses the king. If the President of the United States were to call you up and says, "I need to talk to you," you'd be saying to yourself, "Why? Why would he call me?" But he says, "We're sending a call over. CIA is going to pick you up, and we're going to bring you down to the Capitol." Are you going to say no? Yeah, okay. Alright, well, that illustration didn't work. Thank you. Well, I'm going to put that away. There we go. Well, anyways, as you know, David and Bathsheba had an affair. And something, all of a sudden, when she says, "I'm pregnant," David says, "I've got problems." And so he arranges for his death. And that starts in verse 14. It says, "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah." In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the front line of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be stuck there and die." Well, David is now including, think of this, who's getting included in this what's going on? He now just sent a letter to his leading general that, "I want you now to be involved in the murder of somebody." And so he does. He follows through. He's received a command. "You're going to put him on the front line. And somehow he's going to die." And he does. In verses 17, it tells us some more about the murder plot. It says, "And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men, or a stronger group of men at the fortress. And the men of the city came out, and they fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died." David had just murdered Uriah, but not by his own hand. He used someone else. If you consider with me for a moment, David's command, his plan, resulted in other men dying as well. Think of it. The commander was to do this on the side as something that's a scheme. So there was a group of men that were sent up there. And other men died as well. Good men from the army, besides Uriah. So part of David's scheme wasn't just getting rid of Uriah. He got other men, good soldiers from his army that he's supposed to be watching out over. They died also. So now Uriah is dead. We don't know how many other men died. We know the commander is now also involved in this. And so what we start to ask is, how great is the leader really is this guy, David, who would involve his general in the plot to kill a faithful commander, who would involve his other soldiers and risk their lives just to protect his own sinful and deceptive murderous schemes. all this just to cover up the sin of adultery with Bathsheba as her husband. And as a result of this, the next part that we see is that here is his death, and Bathsheba mourns for her husband. That's in verses 26 and 27. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the story doesn't end here. Actually, the story now comes to this point, and this is the point of the story. And to try to narrow this down a little bit, I'm going to read just a couple of verses. So I'm in chapter 12 and verse 1. It's actually verses 1 through 15, but just to try to save time. Verse 1 says, "And then Nathan," the Lord sent Nathan to David, "and he came to him, and Nathan said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the one poor.'" Do you remember this one now? Nathan the prophet approaches him and gives him a fictitious story about a rich man coming, or a rich man has a friend, the friend's coming. So he takes the poor man's lamb, kills the lamb, and he says, "You think that's fair, David?" And David is furious. The story goes on and on. You could actually have a whole message just on that. But the point is David responds and says, "That guy's got to pay four times over. Who is it?" And then we hear this from Nathan, and it's, "You're the man." I'm going to ask you to jump down now with me to verse 9. And this is the Lord now actually using Nathan and speaking directly to David. This is God's word specifically for David. Listen to what the Lord's word has in verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord? To do what is evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." In verse 10, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Did you hear what just was said? He was not listening to the biblical truths that he knew were correct. And as a result of not listening, God says, "You despise my words. You despise me." When we are not listening and not doing what is happening, as God is saying to David here, because he wasn't, "You've despised me." Well, listen to what happened though. Now there's going to be a very specific judgment on David for his act in doing this. It's found in verse 11. "And behold, I," the Lord is speaking, "will raise up evil against you out of your own house." That means someone from his household is going to bring problems. "And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun," doing out in the open. "For you did it secretly, but I will do these things before all Israel, before the sun." This was the judgment that was going to be on David. This judgment by the Lord will have ramifications for the next 10 years. So when you and I read now from chapter 12, or actually starting in chapter 13, through chapter 20, that is going to cover 10 years. And this grouping here, this grouping of events will take place, and I don't have time to get into it now, but there are going to be a lot of people involved from the palace in this judgment and all the events that will come about because of this starting event right here. Because of this starting event right here, it's going to cause 10 years of some very intense problems. So now, after Nathan has exposed David to the nation for what he's done, we hear about now Bathsheba's going to have the infant, and it's found in chapter 12, and verse 15 says, "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick." In verse 16 of chapter 12, "David therefore sought God on the behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat for any of this." For those of you, I'm not going to follow through with this, it's a Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's account of his sinful activities against the Lord and everyone else during this time. After being exposed by the Lord for sin, David repents of his sin and his sinful ways and begs God to save the boy's life, which God does not do. The child dies. And Psalm 51 covers that intimately. You actually know the thoughts and the intents of the person's mind in that. Well, anyways, we move on then. The son dies down here. So he tries to intercede through prayer here. And then we hear in these verses that the son does die. Now, you realize that this takes place over several days. This is going on. And it's in verse 18, "On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him." But it ends in verse 20 with this, "And David arose from the earth as if he was laying on the ground begging God, prostrate, and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and he worshipped." What we're hearing after a year and a half now is that there's a change of mind. A year and a half has gone by. This didn't happen in 1 week. The sinfulness is now eating away, and you read it in Psalm 51, it's eating away at him like cancer. It doesn't leave his mind what he's done. David knew he could no longer change these circumstances through prayer, and the Lord had spoken to him, and that the child had died. And so he left, and he went to the temple, or to the Ark of the Covenant there, and he prayed down. I'm going to digress a moment, and I'm going to push this just a little bit longer. From this text here that we're looking at in 2 Samuel 12, verses 18 through 23, a lot of questions have arisen from this. And basically it boils down to where the phrase in verse 23, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Many people have asked about children. The two main thoughts here is about like this with children. As in, what did he mean? Well, he'll go to him and I'll come to me. Is the child in heaven? Did the infant go to heaven? And he will be there. Well, there's two thoughts, and there's no time in this message to cover it. But for those who are interested, the first thought is the age of accountability is the issue here. Is there an age of accountability? Some people say there is, and then there's another group that say there isn't. So this is where this dilemma comes in right at this point here, verse 23. Is everyone born and conceived in depravity, and we're all heading on our way to destruction? Or is there somehow a mercy of God that takes place, and that somehow at a certain time, which is undesignated, and you can't find it, I personally felt like the Bible scripture, that there's an age of accountability. There are two very good arguments, and godly men on both sides go present issues on both sides. But I won't go into that now, there isn't enough time, but that's where this one of the major texts come for falling back on this. Now, I'd like to close with this. There are two things that need to be addressed here. David's sees with Bathsheba, she becomes his wife down here on this, and she conceives a son. And this is significant because I'm going to look at verse 24. It's 12, 24, and 25. It says, then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. So after her husband is dead, buried, there was a mourning period, he marries her. So you can obviously see from the time here, if we were to put a clock on, we're talking an awful lot of time has gone by. A lot of time has gone by. And in verse 24 it says, when David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So Solomon, Jedidiah, so depending on where you are, if you're reading in some passages out of Kings or you're in Chronicles, be prepared to look up both of the names. So after this whole fiasco, David marries Bathsheba and had another son, Solomon, who means peace, or it could also mean, besides peace, means replacement. Replacement. Replacing the previous son that was born to royalty but died. Does that help you? The name means that. And the Lord called him Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means favor of Yah. Favor of Yahweh. So he is the favored one. That's why David promotes him to be the king, even though he has sons that are older. Does this help you to pull together just even some of the stuff that comes here? So the Lord has provided David's replacement. Favor has been restored with the Lord, but this was not happened overnight. It's almost 2 years of living in sin and living through these circumstances. It wasn't corrected overnight. It wasn't 2 hours, 2 weeks, 2 months. And so now we have evidence that now the Jedidiah is now the replacement, and he's a representative of peace with God. And the last thing that comes up, that this is true, that David is at peace with him, is this last one right down here. David goes to Reba and finishes the siege and then returns to Jerusalem. I'll read the text in that where he says that David went to the city of Reba and that they defeated it. There's a couple of things I wanted to point out. Gary, that's thank you on that. I don't need that anymore. There's a couple of things that you and I need to see from this that that helps you and me in our daily who we are. Now, obviously the illustrations are strong, but we can also put them into our circumstances. All of this demonstrates one important fact about covering up sin. In this case, it was murder. And a murderer's plans cannot remain under control. Murderer's plans cannot remain under control. But in fact, it extends beyond intended purposes. Victims, other people will be involved. There will always be collateral damage. Your sinfulness will always have collateral damage. Unintended, but it will be there. Also, David's blundering illustrates another important truth. Natural sinful man's logic is not morally neutral. The non-believer, his reasoning is not neutral. It's not just going to sit there like a lump. There will always be negative results. That sinfulness will always have negative results. In this particular case, as we saw, there was 2 years of immediate problems. What I haven't brought out today, and wasn't time to, is there's going to be another 8 years of even more intense problems because of this starting incident. This was the germ, the seed form. And what we see is if we use the sinner's reasoning, a believer using sinner's reasoning, and as we look at the word, when previously the Lord said, you did not follow my word. If you use the sinner's reasoning, scripture says we are spiritually unwise. We are spiritually senseless. We are spiritually ill-advised. We're imprudent. We become rash, reckless, and irresponsible in the eyes of God. Is that your intent when you sort of wander off the path? Is that how you think of yourself? I know I don't. When I mess up, I don't think, man, I'm being rash. No, I'm thinking, oh, this ain't a bad idea. What's happening is I've fallen into the same problem like the world is saying. It's not that bad, and God's not that mad. But this is the problem. What we've lost is our relationship, that intimate closeness with the Lord. We call it usually integrity and honesty between yourself and our God. Isn't that what you want? That's what I want. I want to be intimate with the Lord so that it's like, yes, this is not, so the problems I go through, I'm saying, well, yeah, I'm having these problems, but compared to everything else, this is nothing. I asked Russ this morning to read a couple of passages to us, and I'm going to read them again as a reminder, and I'm hoping, in light of what we saw here earlier, that this will make sense. It was the James passage. It was James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trials. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Isn't that what you and I want? Which the Lord has promised to those who love him. If we're listening to him, it's an evidence that we love him. Let no one say he is tempted. I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. What was our story about today? That it had unintended consequences. But that's what's happened. In verse 15, the Lord's brother says, then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. We just saw a whole story. A nation that was rocked with problems because of the leader. It brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good thing is bestowed, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Brothers and sisters, that's what you and I want. We want to have a good relationship with the Lord, and we avoid having a bad relationship by using what we think are good ideas. They're reasonable ideas in the world's sight, but what did the Word of God say? This is where we wrestle with it. This is where the rubber meets the road. What you and I want to hear is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which is the other passage that I asked for us to read this morning. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Was David content? For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish, harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Do you hear that? You hear the same thing I do. He goes on using an illustration here, says, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, and they pierce themselves with many pangs or many distresses, problems. And he gives us an illustration, or he gives us what we should do. What should you and I do now? Now we know that. We're thinking this way. And verse 11 says, but flee, that means run or sprint, as fast as your two little feet will carry you, from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you be made of good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I'll stop there. There's no need to go on. You know as well as I do. Brothers and sisters, following Christ is not necessarily the easiest thing to do, but it's the right thing to do. He is calling us to maturity so that we can be Christ-like. Maturity is being Christ-like. We think like Him. We reason like Him. We find all of this as we spend time meditating, musing, in the Word, and as you and I follow, like the outline from the prophet Gad, who wrote the second Samuel passage. He gave us an outline. It's not like we had to guess at this or wrestle this in the ground. Because here it is. Do you see it? And you see it, like, oh. And my mind says to me, would I want to go through 2 years of turmoil because of a momentary bad decision? I don't know any of you would want to raise your hand and go, yeah, I want to be first in line. I know I wouldn't. But did David ask himself before he started down that road? He's going, oh, I know what's going to happen here. Did he see the collateral damage? He didn't. He was just thinking about himself. He had his eyes down and thinking, oh, man. Now, it doesn't matter what you and I might throw into that. It could be money. It could be sex. It could be you want prestige, you want to be honored, you want power. It doesn't matter what you and I throw into it. What the point is that's your weakness. And are you giving into that weakness, or are you still bowing the knee to the Lord? Brothers and sisters, I hope my prayers been all week that the message will get across to you that we bow our knee before the Lord. And that as you go home, that you say, I know it's not easy, but I know whom I love, and I'm going to put what He says first. Shall we close in prayer? Our Lord and our God, I know that this has been a long message, but Father, my hope is that each of us may walk away from here a gleam, at least one aspect of how great You are. And how we, even if we have positions of leadership, like David, it was very great, he was the king, we can still slip up. And we can end up in a place where we do not want to be. And the result is that we have displeased You. We have been disobedient. And that You will chastise us. You will judge us. Oh, dear God, as David confessed, please have mercy. You did have mercy on him. You brought him Solomon. You gave him the victory over the city of Reba. But the effects lasted for another 10 years. Oh, dear God, please deliver us. Have mercy on us. May our eyes be opened, and may we be found pleasing in Your sight. I ask this blessing upon us here, in Christ's name. Amen.